Let us turn back to the chapter that we read. And especially looking at verse 41 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Especially these words at the end of this verse. This man has done nothing wrong. And in looking at this, these words, this man has done nothing wrong. This is a brief account that Luke is giving to us of one incident on the cross. And yet, even in this brief account, it gives us a picture of why Jesus was willing to give himself to this, over to this forum of death. What we have here is not a failed Messiah, but a Messiah whose power is not diminished in any way by his sufferings. This is the promised one of God. And the events leading up to the cross, along with the cross itself, reveals to us that this person is found in exactly the very place God wants him to be. The Romans lifted him up on a cross for one reason, and that is that they would reveal to the Jews, here is your king. That's the inscription that was written above him, the king. Here is the king of the Jews. And that's why the Romans lifted him up. That was one of the reasons why they lifted him up on a cross. Here is your king. Behold him now. Is he not a failure? Is he not an imposter? And is he not receiving exactly what any rebel who would come to threaten Caesar's rule receives? And they placed him between two thieves, with Rome making the declaration to Israel, this is the sort of man that you're supposed to be king is. In other words, he is no better than any, than the two thieves on either side of him. Now the truth of the matter is, that the Romans never crucified thieves. The Romans only crucified rebels who had shown by their action that they were a threat to Caesar's rule. Now in Palestine in Jesus' day, there were many who were off the view that they had to get rid of Rome's dominion, that they had to free Israel from Rome's dominion. And in having that desire, they were hell bent on using any means at their disposal to get rid of this so-called heathen rule in order that God's land and God's people would be restored to their former glory. They didn't think anything of using acts of violence, murder, or as we call it today, acts of terrorism, to free Israel from the yoke of Rome, to free Israel from the Roman yoke. They were prepared to use any means to free Israel from the Roman yoke. And nailing Jesus to the cross, was simply a declaration by Rome that here was a failed rebel, that here was nothing but a failed rebel whose rebellion is now at an end. But the irony here is that Rome wanted to put Jesus to death for this simple reason, that he was, according to them, a false king who made himself out to be God's Messiah, who had come into this world to overthrow Caesar. And because they saw him as a threat to the empire and a threat to Caesar's rule, he had to be got rid of. The Jews, on the other hand, wanted to put him to death because he was none of these things. He was none of these things. The Jews were of the opinion that once the promised one would come, that he would come to conquer and free Israel from Roman rule and restore Israel back to the glory that she once knew under the rule of David and Solomon. And when the Jews suddenly realized that Jesus had no desire whatsoever for such a venture, then they came to the conclusion that this man was useless in relation to the Jewish cause. And not only that, but he was deriding them for their traditions, he was challenging their traditions and challenging their interpretation of God's word. And so, this man was useless to the Jewish cause. He had to be done away with. And if you remember when Pilate came out to them, and said that he was finding no fault in him. And their reply was, crucify him. We have no king, they said, but Caesar. We don't want to be under on this man, setting himself up as a king. We have no king. They hated Caesar. They hated the Romans. But yet, they wanted this man to be put to death. They wanted this man to be put to death. And then we come to another problem that this man was posing. On the night that he was betrayed, he said that he would be numbered amongst the transgressors. And even his family, his disciples, those who were close to him, would have been wondering about these words, numbered amongst the transgressors. But Jesus was simply pointing out that this was the way, this was the very way that things would be for him. And this was the very way that things would be for him. When he spoke these words, he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. He was identifying himself with a suffering servant that would bear the sins of the many. And when you and I look at Jesus' life, as it's brought before us by the Gospels, we find Jesus in the company very often of a people that the religious rulers of the day classed as tax collectors and sinners. They were a people of low esteem, a despised rabble, whom the so-called cream of the society of the day would not be seen dead in their company. They wouldn't be seen dead in their company. And we find this dying rebel. We find this dying rebel saying about this Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong." "We are deserving," he said, "of what is happening to us. We deserve it." And if you look at this man at this particular moment, you might think that he is deserving of it as well. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. How would this rebel know that he had done nothing wrong? Well, there's something strange happening here at this particular moment. The first strange thing that we must take note of is that here is this person. Here is this person lifted up on a cross, and even in the midst of his suffering, he is revealing himself as the saviour of rebels and outcasts. That's what the two who were on either side of him were. Rebels and outcasts, that is what we are ourselves. When we walk contrary to the word of God, when we refuse to acknowledge God's existence, when we refuse to believe in his word, we are rebelling against God. We are outcasts. We are cast out of the garden, out of paradise the moment we sinned. That is what we are. And here we find the promised one. Here we find the promised one, the king who has come to sympathize with lost causes, the king who has come to stand beside the rejected of the world. And what do we find this rebel beside him saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? That's the other strange thing that we find happening here. Here he is, this rebel dying, and this person beside him is dying as well. And these words come forth from his lips, "Lord," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Holy Spirit is at work. There is no doubt that this rebel would have heard about Jesus, because Jesus at this time would have been at the center of all the gossip that was going on in Palestine. And both of these rebels would have heard much about him. As we say today, Jesus was the talk of the city at this particular moment. But he would have heard by word, he would have heard by word of lips about this Jesus. But what we find here is he had not only heard about him in that way, but he is now recognizing him as a king. The Holy Spirit, this is the second strange thing here. The Holy Spirit is at work in the life of this man. And he is revealing to him that this Jesus, this dying man beside him on the cross, is a king, and that this king has a kingdom. And he is certainly seeing this king as his only hope. He is dying. His time in this world is not going to be long. Why should he ask this king to remember him when he would come into his kingdom? because he was seeing. He was seeing that this king could save him from an eternal death. From an eternal death. This king was dying. The rebel was dying. So it's not strange that he uttered these words, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the reply he got is as glorious as the one who uttered that reply. "Today," Jesus says, "you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise." He leaves this world saved from that eternal death that he was wishing he'd be saved from. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, does this not sum up Jesus' life up until this very point? Why on earth did this man mix with tax collectors and sinners? Why would he bother with this dying rebel beside him? Well, he mixed with tax collectors and sinners because they were the very ones who were aware of their need of a physician. The religious rulers of the day and others within Israel thought they were whole and that they had no need of the great physician. And that is what separates us. That is what makes the dividing line between those who come to Christ and those who do not. It is only when one is aware of one's need as a lost sinner, as this dying rebel was, that we will come to Christ and say, "Lord, remember me. Lord, have mercy on me." And as long as you think that you are whole and you have no need of the great physician, you will remain where you are, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees did. All they wanted to do was put this man to death. Crucify him. Crucify him. And you see, the religious rulers thought they were whole. The question for you this evening is, where are you? Which side of the dividing line are you on? Are you seeing your need of this great physician to make you whole? Or do you think that you are whole as it is? You see, many people will look at other people. Many people will look at other people. And they will point the finger at them and say, "That person needs to be converted. That person needs Christ." And the thing is that you might find the people that are pointing their finger at being converted. while they remain unconverted. Why? Because they think they are whole. They have no need of a Saviour. And they will look at Jesus Christ and they will tell, well, yes, Christ died for sinners. Sinners need Christ. But I don't. I don't. Why should I? I'm whole. I'm whole. There's nothing wrong with me. And you see, Jesus went about doing miracles. He went about doing miracles. It would have been a question to many. Why he was keeping the company he was keeping. Why? He was mixing. If this was the true Messiah, why was he mixing with tax collectors and sinners? Well, he was. The scripture makes that clear to us. The Son of Man had come to seek and to save the lost. And we find him going about healing and doing miracles. And he's healing and doing these miracles through his word and through other means. But 9 times out of 10, the word is always present. The lepers come to him for cleansing. And he lays his hands upon them. Now, leprosy in Jesus' day, and the sort of leprosy it was a contagious disease. Nobody laid their hands upon a leper. But Jesus lays his hands on them without taking their disease to himself. And instead of taking the disease to himself, he cleanses them. With these words, be you clean. Be clean. And they were cleansed. We find the centurion coming to him. The servant was sick. And Jesus prepares to go to where the servant was, and the centurion says to Jesus, don't bother, you don't need to. Just utter the words. Just utter the words, you don't need to bother to go where my servant is sick. And Jesus uttered the necessary words. The centurion went back to his servant, found him healed, and he inquired when he was healed, and it was exactly at the very hour that Jesus had spoken the necessary words. Matthew and Zacchaeus, two tax collectors, confessed to be saved by Jesus. Why were tax collectors despised? They were swindlers, they were fraudsters, they were traitors to the Jewish cause, they were in the pay of the Roman authorities. And how did they know they were saved by Jesus? Because they were transformed. Their lives were transformed. From being covetous and greedy, they became saved people. And remember what Zacchaeus said after he was saved. I will give double, he said. I will give double back to those I have robbed. The salvation that Jesus brought to him changed him from being a greedy so-and-so to being a generous individual. And that's why the tax collectors were looked down upon. They were traitors, fraudsters, swindlers, in the pay of the Roman authorities. They lived a life of crookedness and greed. on the life of crookedness, the life that Matthew and Zacchaeus lived was transformed by the salvation that Jesus brought to them. Then you have the woman with the issue of blood. She had tried, goodness knows how many doctors, to cure herself. None of them could do it. She heard about Jesus. And then she thought, well, if I can only get near him, if I can only touch him, I might be healed. And she pushes herself through the throng that was surrounding Jesus, touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. Jesus felt power going out of him. And he says, who touched me? And the woman confesses. And what does he say to her? Your faith has made you whole. The lepers are outcasts. They couldn't live amongst society. They had to be put outside of the city or town in a camp by themselves. They were outcasts, diseased. The woman with the issue of blood was the same. Another outcast. Pushed away by society, they didn't want. Her disease was contagious as well. Every plate that she ate from, every cup that she drank from, had to be scoured. And scoured thoroughly before anybody else could drink of it. And then you have the tax collectors, Matthew and Zacchaeus, swindlers, fraudsters, saved by Jesus. What do we find? What do they show us? What do they show us? That he had come to save the outcasts of this world, those who were looked down upon, those who were despised. But there's two things that we have to be wary of. There's two things that we ought to note here, and that is that in salvation there is the power of Jesus plus the faith of those who were healed. Look at the centurion. Servant was sick. Says to Jesus, all you've got to do is utter the words. And what did Jesus say? I have not found such faith in Israel. The lepers came to him because they believed that this man was different. They believed that he could do for them what nobody else had done for them. The woman with the issue of blood was the same. Woman, your faith has made you whole. There has to be whose power and our faith. Whose power and our faith. And all of these miracles of healing, what were they? Well, they were nothing but snapshots of what the cross was all about. Of what the cross was all about. He was revealing, in doing these healing miracles, he was revealing that he had come for the unclean. He had come for the impure. He had come for the unholy. He had come for the outcast. And he had come for the downtrodden. We don't like to hear that we are unclean, that we are impure, that we are unholy, that we are outcasts, that we are downtrodden, but that's what we are. Each and every one of us. Unclean, impure, unholy, and outcast because of our sin. downtrodden because the great and the good of our day, as far as they are concerned, we are only a number on a tax form. That's all. That's all. And these are the sort of people that Jesus has come for. He identifies himself with the despised and with the rejected. This man has done nothing wrong. Well, for crying out loud, if this man has done nothing wrong, why do we find him hanging on a cross? What on earth is he doing hanging on a cross? Surely nobody. Nobody is nailed to a cross except people who have done something wrong. And why do we find this man hanging on a cross? Because of this. This is the very place. This is exactly the place that was reserved for this man from all eternity. This cross on Golgotha outside of the walls of the holy city was the very place that was reserved for him from all eternity, and he knew it when he came into this world. My hour has not yet come. He was in the very place that God wanted him to be. And after all, must he not be doing his Father's business, taking or bringing the love of God to a needy world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you go back to Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, and Abraham was holding up the knife to plunge it into his son, a voice came from heaven: lay not your hand on the lad. And yet here we find the Son of God on a cross. And are we hearing a voice coming from heaven saying, hold back the sword, do not let it touch him? No. Heaven is silent. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how with him shall he not freely give us all things? Give us all things. This was the place that was reserved for him. And he is numbered amongst the transgressors. Why? So that he will bring these transgressors with him to glory. He was willing to be made sin for us in order that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. For our sakes he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, would be enriched in him. That we, by his poverty, would be enriched in him. Here is the one person who had done nothing wrong. No sin could be laid to his charge. And we find him here on a cross, identifying himself with sinners. Identifying himself with sinners. We are rebellious. We are rebellious. We are covetous, unloving, ungodly, and undeserving. And he is willingly nailed to the cross as our substitute. bearing our punishment, dealing with our need. Dealing with our need. In order why? In order for what? So that he could give his righteousness to us as a robe and make us acceptable in the presence of God the Father. This is a real king. And he is like no other king. Why? Because he wants nothing but the best for his people. Wants nothing but the best for his people. He did not come as Israel desired. As Israel desired he would. Coming with military weapons of war to conquer. He came to give himself as a ransom for the many. Because there was no other way. The just one would have to surrender his life if the unjust were ever going to be saved. The unjust were ever going to be saved. And he has come to do for Israel and the world what Israel and the world could not do for themselves. But what we must realize here is that as he was surrounded on the cross by Rome, by representatives of Rome, representatives of Israel, representatives of Greece, it is not, Rome is not the enemy. Greece is not the enemy. Israel is not the enemy. Then who is the enemy? Satan, sin, and death. They are the unseen principalities and powers. They are the ones who enslave us. They are the ones who keep us blind to the glory of Christ. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel, he said, is hid, it is hidden from them whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. And Satan knew that this man, Jesus Christ, knew what the real problem was. And Satan made every attempt, made every effort to distract Christ from going to the cross. And then he finds Christ setting his face towards Jerusalem to deal with a problem of mankind, and that was sin. That was sin. And once he was lifted up on the cross, he made every effort to distract him from finishing the work. Remember what Christ said to Peter while he was on his way to the cross. When Peter said, "Be that far from you, get thee behind me, Satan." And these people who were shouting, mocking him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself." This was Satan again. If you are the Son of God, surely this should not be your place. But yet Christ, through the once and for all sacrifice of himself, defeated and conquered Satan, sin, and death. And if the Son of God has set me and you free, then we are free indeed. We are free indeed. And if you have not tasted of this freedom that the Son of God has purchased for his people, that this King has purchased for his people, then may you one day taste of it and rejoice along with the people of God in providing for us such a Saviour. Rejoice in God in providing for us such a Saviour. May he bless to us these few thoughts. Let us pray.